I was thinking as was hearing some echoes of Happy Mother's Day in the halls downstairs, that we understand that Mother's Day as such is not something that is ordained by God, and so we don't have some kind of special service here this morning. But motherhood certainly is. And sadly, in our society today, is something that has been vastly underappreciated. Can't put a price upon the great role that mothers have in the family. I like to say, and maybe one reason I'm going into this just very briefly, because I haven't said it in a while. Somebody said a long time ago, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. What a great influence our mothers have in our lives and in our homes. And the Bible says we're to honor, you know, honor those to whom honor is due. And certainly we have so many wonderful mothers here. Certainly honor is due to them. Good to see everybody this morning. We have some visitors with us, and we're so glad that you are here with us this morning. I want to begin this morning by talking very briefly about the theme of the Bible and how we see that theme unfolding in the Word of God. We open up our Bibles, we understand that from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about God's plan of redemption, sending His Son Jesus Christ into this world so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal salvation. Because God wants a people for His own possession. And we understand that as that theme unfolds, the Bible is divided into two separate parts. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. The Old Testament was given specifically to the Jews, and the Old Testament was taken away after Jesus fulfilled it and when He died on the cross. And we live under the New Testament today. And that is what is for us. But as we look at the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that first great messianic promise where God said, there's going to be one who's going to come through the seed of the woman, and He's going to bruise the head of the serpent. And moving on some 2,000 or so years later, where we see Abraham being called by God, and Abraham being told, in essence, you're going to be the man through whom that promised seed is going to come. And in your descendant, all nations are going to be blessed. And of course, that's speaking of the blessing of salvation. And from that point on, we see all hundreds, all types of prophecies and types and shadows, literally hundreds of prophecies of the coming Messiah, of God's anointed, His prophet and priest and king. Takes like Isaiah chapter 53, rather. That speak of the death of Jesus for sins, for our transgressions. Takes like Psalms chapter 22, that discusses in some detail, in a prophetic way, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus upon the cross. And then ending with the book of Malachi, the last few verses there, that talk about John the Baptist in prophecy, the forerunner, the one who's going to prepare the way for Jesus. And then we get to the New Testament. We see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those gospel accounts, those gospel records. And they tell us of the life of Jesus Christ. They tell us of His teaching. They tell us of His miracles, those things that confirm the fact that He is indeed the Son of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show us Jesus selecting 12 men, specially ordaining them, specially training them, and equipping them in order to be witnesses of Him, to carry on the work of spreading the gospel, of spreading the good news concerning the kingdom that would be established, concerning His church. And then we see the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, His ascension on high, some of the things that we read about in Luke chapter 24 just a few moments ago. And then with the close of the gospel accounts, the book of Acts, you might recall, picks up basically where the book of Luke leaves off. Sometimes we call those maybe Luke Volume 1 and Luke Volume 2. Luke wrote both of those books. And we get to the book of Acts, and we see the apostles as they're carrying out this great work, this great commission that God gave them. One record of that commission is found in Luke chapter 24 and verses 47 through 49, where they were told that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And He told them to wait there, so they would be endued with power from on high. And this power, the coming of the Holy Spirit, would enable them to speak in tongues, would enable them to be perfect witnesses of all that Jesus did and what He taught, and the remainder of the revelation that God wants us to have today. began to be sent forth in oral form, then it was in oral and written form, and we have all of it today in written form in the Word of God. And so we see there the work of the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles. In essence, some of the Acts of just some of the apostles or a few of the apostles. First part of it, primarily the Apostle Peter. The second part of it, primarily the Apostle Paul, who's not even one of the original 12, but was called later by God to be an apostle. And we see the preaching of the gospel. We see the establishment of the church, the kingdom that Jesus is king over, that he is head of. And we see how people were saved. We see, and I thought about entitling this lesson, Scenes of Salvation or something like that, because we see all of these scenes, we see all of these times, these circumstances where the gospel is being preached, and we see some details about what people heard and what they believed and what they did in order to be saved, in order to be converted, in order to be added to the church, to become citizens of the kingdom, to become members of the Lord's body. We're going to look at a lesson I've entitled as simply this morning, some case studies in conversion. It's a very basic lesson. It's a lesson that reminds us that what we see in the book of Acts provides for us models, provides for us examples of what must be preached today, what must be heard and believed today, and what the response must be in order for us to be saved, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to be added to the Lord's body, to become a part of His kingdom, to become a part of the body of which He is the Savior. And as we go through some of these things this morning, there are some questions that we need to ask ourselves. First of all, as we look at these examples, we need to ask ourselves, is that me? Can I see myself in that? Have I done? Have I heard? Have I believed? Have I responded just as those people in the first century did, when they heard and obeyed the gospel and were added by the Lord to His church? And then secondly, we need to look at these things, I think, and ask ourselves, am I able to teach these things to someone else? Can I go through some of these case studies and conversions, these examples of conversions, and show someone who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ what they need to hear and what they need to believe, what they need to respond, how they need to respond in order to have the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of eternal salvation, to be added to the Lord's body? And so let's begin at the beginning this morning in Acts chapter 2, where we see the apostles, and they're in the city of Jerusalem as Jesus had instructed them to be. And we see after the resurrection of Jesus, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. And of course, there in Acts chapter 2, we have the sermon that Peter set forth on that day. And we have the beginning of conversions. We have the beginning of people being saved, their sins being washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as these people are being saved, one living stone at a time being added to the body of Christ, we see the beginning of the church. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, many years later, after the conversion of Cornelius, Peter is being called on the carpet, so to speak, as he returns back to the city of Jerusalem. He's being called on the carpet as to what had taken place there in the household of Cornelius. Because Cornelius, of course, was a Gentile. And he's explaining, as he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 15, he said, "And as I begin to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." And so here we see Peter says, this was the beginning back in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the apostles. We think of Acts, the second chapter, and we think of the day of Pentecost there. The day of Pentecost is one of three great Jewish feasts, where all the male Jews were able to return to the city of Jerusalem and were to worship God. And it was a time to which so many Old Testament prophets and prophecies had pointed. If you look with me in the third chapter of the book of Acts, just for a moment, we see that in the Apostle Peter's second recorded sermon, he's making the point that what the Old Testament prophets had shown were now being fulfilled in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, the preaching of the gospel, the establishment of the church. He says here in verse 18 of Acts 3, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets, that Christ should suffer, He had so fulfilled." And then going down to verse 24, he says, "Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days."
And I'm not going to turn to these specific prophets right now or these passages right now, but I want to bring to our minds, our memories again, that as we think of Acts the second chapter, the day of Pentecost, the preaching of the gospel on that occasion, the beginning of the church, that such Old Testament prophets as Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2, there in verses 2 through 4, when he spoke of what would take place in the last days, when the mountain of the Lord's house would be established on the top of the mountains, and all nations would flow unto it, that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. We see that being fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2. Or in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Here Daniel has gone through the interpretation of this great dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had of a series of kingdoms, beginning with his kingdom, and then going to the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. And in verse 44 it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And we see with the ascension of Jesus, the coronation, he sits on his throne at the right hand of God, the beginning of his reign over that great spiritual kingdom. But it's Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28 and going through verse 32, that the Apostle Peter uses as the text for his sermon here, basically. In fact, in Acts the second chapter, we see that there are a series of three questions that are asked, and we see the answers that are given. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 12. And this is after the apostles had begun to speak with tongues. After the sound and what was seen of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, lighting upon them as cloven tongues of fire, there's a sound as of rushing mighty wind. And here they are, and they're speaking in languages that they had never heard, that are capable of being understood by those who speak these languages or these dialects. And the accusation is made in verse 12, or 13 rather, "These men are full of new wine." But before that, the question is asked, "What meaneth this?" What do these great events on this day, what do they mean right here? And the Apostle Peter stands up with the 11. He lifts up his voice. He says, in essence, "Listen to my words." He says, "These are not drunk as you suppose. It's just the third hour of the day." And then in verse 16, he says this, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Here we have the inspired interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. Joel had prophesied a time that would take place in the last days when God's Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. And he goes into some detail on that that we're not going to look at for sake of time this morning. And he quotes going on down, beginning in Joel 2 and verse 28 and through verse 32. And as we read, let's read verse 21 in Acts chapter 2. As Peter continues that quotation from that Old Testament reference, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter's answer to this first question here is this. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that marked the beginning of this messianic age when God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh and the blessing of salvation would become available. And then there's a second question. It's inherent in what we find here in verse 21. Because Peter tells these people who are assembled on this day, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Question inherent in that is what? Who is the Lord? Who is this Lord on whose name we must call to be saved? And it begins to answer that question. Again, it's inherent in those words there when he says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." We're not going to take the time this morning to examine this sermon in detail. We wouldn't have time for some of these other examples that we want to look at. But he says, it's Jesus of Nazareth who is this Lord, the one that God attested to by signs and wonders and miracles, the one that you took by wicked hands, you crucified, you slew him, you put him upon the cross. And then he says, but God raised him up because it wasn't possible that death should hold him. He says, this was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that David had prophesied. And he says, he ascended back to heaven. He's at the right hand of God. And he's the one who has shed forth this, the events of this day, which you now see and hear. And then in verse 36, he sort of drives the point home as to who the Lord is, upon whose name they must call, when he says this: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Who is the Lord? It's Jesus Christ, whom they crucified. And then we see a third question, and this one is asked specifically here, and obviously it simply follows. They've been told to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. In the earlier part of Peter's sermon, in Acts 2 and verse 21, and now after verse 36, they learn that it is indeed Jesus of Nazareth upon whose name they must call. The question is, how do we call on His name? How do we call on His name as those who nailed Him to the cross, who put Him on the cross in order to be saved? Verse 37, here's the question. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And I want to make this point very simply and very quickly, and that's this. The way people call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved, and that's the expression used in Acts 2 and verse 21, is by doing what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when he said there, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Think about this in this first case of conversion that we're looking at this morning. The first time, the question. I've highlighted that, underlined that, italicized that, because we understand the significance of that question. The first time this question is asked after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, Peter gives this answer to those who heard and believed: "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." I have no idea how many different answers have been given to that question today. But I know there are a bunch of them. There are those who would say, in essence, there's really nothing you can do because God arbitrarily chose before the foundation of the world who would be saved and who would be lost. That's not what Peter said here, was it? There are those who would say, and the most common answer, especially in where we live, would be something like this: just believe. Just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Be saved by faith alone, through grace alone. That's not what Peter said here, was it? That one calls upon the Lord in some way such as that. There are those who would say, it doesn't matter if you do anything, because God is too living and too wonderful and too merciful to cause anybody to be eternally lost. It's a universal sort of salvation. Universalism is what that is. That's not what the Apostle Peter said, was it? The point I would make here before we pass on to a second example is simply this. Why don't we give simply the same answer that was given the very first time the question was asked, and be willing to accept that and act upon that when the question is posed, what must I do to be saved? Believers were told, those who heard and believed were told, to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Let's think about a second case of conversion, and briefly, the first seven chapters of Acts, we see the spread and the progress of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, we have several of these very short statements that indicate how rapidly the gospel is growing. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, you can find just a very brief statement, a verse that talks about believers the more being added to the Lord and things of that nature. But as we get to Acts 8 chapter, and it's really introduced by the events of chapter 6 and 7, as we get into 8, in chapter 6, there are seven men who are elected, or selected, I should say, rather, not elected, but selected, to take care of a particular matter that comes up in the church there, in dealing with the needs of the Grecian widows. And among those men are men like Stephen and Philip. And we get into the seventh chapter and we see that Stephen is preaching the gospel on that occasion, but it's not received like it was on the day of Pentecost, and Stephen is stoned to death. And one of the participants in that stoning is a young man by the name of Saul, who is holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen to death. And then we get into the eighth chapter and we see that this same Saul is leading a persecution against the church in Jerusalem. In fact, let's read the first four verses there. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Something we see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, is we see that Jesus had told the apostles, sort of an outline, so to speak, geographically speaking, of the progress of the gospel. He said in Acts 1 and verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." We talked about that briefly. That's what happens in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And he said, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." This is what the Holy Spirit enabled them to do and to be, to give an accurate, inspired account of the teaching of Jesus, of what Jesus had done. He said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem," this is where the church began, "and in all Judea, the region in which Jerusalem is found." And then he said, "And in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And that's the geographical progression in which the gospel spread. And I think one of the remarkable things to notice here is this. It was persecution that took the gospel, basically, that sent the gospel to Samaria. See, the death of Stephen. But one of the things that we recognize here is this. God was able to use that which was intended to stop the church, to kill the church, in order to grow the church by His providence. We see that it just sort of fanned the flames of this evangelistic fervor that they had in preaching the gospel. And so it spreads, and one of the places that it spreads is Samaria. One of those seven men selected back there in Acts chapter 6, Philip is an evangelist. And he goes to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel unto them. I want to highlight just a couple of things about the gospel preaching of Philip in Samaria. First of all, we're told that what he preached was the word in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. "They that were scattered therefore went everywhere preaching the word." They weren't preaching opinions. They weren't preaching how they felt about things. They weren't preaching the traditions of men, but they were preaching the Word. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning there in verse 1, "Preach the Word." Preach the Word. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in preaching the Word, obviously they were preaching, and Philip is preaching Christ. In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria." Hopefully you can picture that map of Israel, of Palestine in your mind's eye. And you recognize when they went down to Samaria, they actually went up to Samaria. They went down geographically and went up from a directional standpoint. They went north into Samaria. But he's preaching Christ unto them. Preaching Christ is what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. As when he said in Acts 2 and verse 36, toward the conclusion of his lesson there, "Therefore let all the house of Israel assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so they're preaching the word. He's preaching Christ. Preaching Christ means preaching the kingdom of God. Go with me there to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. It says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the thing concerning the kingdom of God." Gospel means good news. A lot of people today who believe that the kingdom was postponed, that it wasn't established, that it's going to be established by Jesus at some point in the future, some kind of earthly, millennial, thousand-year reign on earth. That wouldn't be any good news to that at all, would it? The idea that Jesus had come to establish a kingdom but wasn't able to. And so it was put off, it was postponed. And at some point in the future, he's going to come back and do that. The good news about the kingdom that Philip is preaching is the same good news about the kingdom that Peter preached when he said God raised Jesus from the dead to sit on His throne. He's reigning. He's sitting on His throne over His kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus had said in His earthly ministry, Matthew 4 and verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That meant it was nearby. It was soon to be established. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19 there, after the Apostle Peter had confessed the deity of Jesus Christ, "You're the Christ, Son of the living God," Jesus said to Peter, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Jesus used those terms in a synonymous and an interchangeable sense. And in Matthew 16 and verse 28, Jesus said there, "There's some of you who are still alive who won't taste of death you've seen the kingdom come with power. Those who are saved, Paul tells us in Colossians 1 and verse 13, are translated from darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so we see some things about gospel preaching. It's the Word. It's preaching Christ. It's preaching the kingdom. And it's also preaching baptism, the necessity of that. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. But here in verse 13, it says, along with what we read in verse 12, they were baptized men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. He believes and was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. One more point I want to make here before we pass to a third case of conversion I want to consider just briefly this morning, and that is this. Is that a part of preaching the gospel and recognizing what is taught in the Word of God is also recognizing the possibility of apostasy. It's possible after one is saved to fall away. And we see that. Let me flip back there just for a minute before you get ahead of me. We see that here in Acts chapter 8 when Simon sees that it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Ghost is given. He says he offers him money that he might have that power to lay his hands on someone and impart those gifts. We learn it's only through the laying on of the apostles' hands that that takes place. But the words of Peter to him on that occasion, beginning in verse 20, are these. Peter says, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." And then he tells him what to do to be forgiven of them. He says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, for half the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And he talks about the lost state into which Simon had placed himself by his sinful thinking, by his covetous attitude that he had about these spiritual matters here. And so, as an erring Christian, he's told to repent, to pray. We see the possibility of apostasy. Hebrews 3 and verse 12, there's a warning there. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." We'll look at one more case this morning, and I'm going to refer briefly after that to a couple of others. We'll mention one more case this morning, and it's also a part of Acts the 8th chapter, where we see Philip is called away from the preaching in Samaria to go to the road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza. A man of Ethiopia who's traveling that road, and he's been to Jerusalem to worship. And we read about that in Acts chapter 8, beginning about verse 26 and going through the end of the chapter. This is a familiar account. I'm not going to go into it in any detail other than making mention of a couple of things. Here's this Ethiopian nobleman. He's met some prominence and power. He's over all the treasure of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. But some other things about his character that we learn. And in this case of conversion, we read about the conversion of a religious man. Someone who is devoutly religious. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship. One who is diligent as he's returning home. He's reading his Bible. He's reading the Old Testament. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And he's a man who is earnestly seeking God's way. Because when Philip joins himself to the chariot, and he hears him reading from Isaiah the prophet, Philip said, "You understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" He's open to hearing. He's open to listening because he's seeking. And with those characteristics, the person is going to hear. They're going to believe. They're going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And so we're told that Philip begins at the same scripture and preaches unto him Jesus there in verses 35 and 36. And I want to make just a couple of points here. First point I want to make here is this. So many people in our world today would look at this Ethiopian eunuch and say, "He's saved. Look how far he went to work. He's gone hundreds of miles to worship there in Jerusalem. Look what he's doing when he's returning. He's reading his Bible. He's diligent." He said, "Well, he's earnestly seeking God's way." They said, "There's a saved man. Why are you talking to him?" I think sometimes that's one of the obstacles we have today. Well, I know it is. One of the obstacles we have today, when we invite someone to one of our assemblies, as we're having this morning, we talk to somebody about studying the Word of God, their thinking is, I'm already saved because I'm religious. The Ethiopian eunuch was already religious, but he never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things we see here, secondly, is this. Preaching Christ, again, it includes preaching the necessity of baptism. He preached Jesus to him. And the most immediate question we see in verse 36 from the Ethiopian is this. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He sees the urgency of it. He sees the need of it in order to be saved. And that's what Christ himself had said, isn't it? He said in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He said in John chapter 3, in verses 3 through 5, except a man be born again, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. And then we see the joy of salvation after he hears the gospel, after he believes it, and he goes on his way, after he's baptized, and he goes on his way rejoicing in verse 39. I'm going to touch very quickly, I'm just going to mention very quickly, three other cases for your consideration. I'm just going to flash them up here. We could talk about the conversion of a sincere man. A lot of people think that sincerity alone, as long as one is religious and sincere, is enough. Nobody was ever more sincere than Saul. No one was ever more wrong about what they were doing than Saul. He needed to hear the gospel and believe it to be converted. And he did. We could talk about the conversion of a good man. You don't see a better person than Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. A lot of people today believe, as long as one is. By the way, he's also religious. He's not just a good man. He's a religious man as well. He's generous. He has a good reputation among the Jews. He had to hear words whereby he might be saved because he was lost. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We could talk about the conversion of the Philippian jailer. His question again is in 16 and verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And we see the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But it's obviously not by faith alone. But it's by faith completed by obedience, by baptism. We're told in Acts chapter 16, there in verses 33 and 34, that he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. He and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. We could talk about some other scenes of salvation, some other examples or cases of conversion. But the question comes down to us this morning. What about me? What about you? Have you heard and believed? Have you done the things that we find in these examples here? Am I ready to stand before God in that great day, in the day of judgment? There's coming another scene of salvation, isn't there? And that's when we stand before God and we hear those words that are either going to mean eternal salvation or eternal perdition, eternal loss forever and ever. And the difference is going to be what we do with Jesus, what we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, even here and now. Message is yours this morning. There may be somebody here who understands. You need to do just what those people did in the first century to become children of God. Or maybe you've done that. Correction that needs to be made in your life as an erring child of God. Whatever be the case, we can be of any assistance to you at all. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this morning?